Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
I have a question concerning your interpretation as to how old the earth is.
Interpretation of how what?
How old the earth is. You say it's like 17,000.
All the verses? Did I say 17?
No, how the age of the earth?
Oh, the age of the earth is 13,000 years.
Oh, 13.
Yes.
So the earth, before the before Christ, it was 4004 BCE.
No, you see, that figure, 4004 BC, was concocted or worked out by a man several hundred years ago by the name of Usher. And when we study his work as to how he arrived at that, it's very obvious that he was not faithful to the Bible. He took liberties that he should never have, and so he has not even come close to truth. But when we work through the Bible very, very meticulously, very carefully, recognizing that the Bible is absolutely trustworthy, but we have to look at every word and not skip over anything to make sure we're not missing something, we do find that God has put within the Bible a calendar of time. And when we connect the biblical evidence with our Roman calendar, we put the biblical calendar in the language of our Roman calendar, we find that the world was created in the year 11,013 BC, which was just slightly over 13,000 years ago. And because it's from the mouth of God, we know it's absolutely trustworthy. And as a matter of fact, any place where we can make a connection with the secular calendar, and this can only be long after the invention of writing, because if you have a secular calendar based on guesswork of the scientists as they talk about millions of years, that, of course, makes no sense. But whenever we can tie it in to any of the secular statements about, let's say, when a certain pharaoh died or something of that nature, we can find that the biblical calendar identifies perfectly with the secular calendar.
And then the question that I had was with the scientists thinking that the earth is like billions of years old, that wouldn't be true, because as you think the Bible says, it's 13,000.
Well, but you see, the scientists absolutely do not recognize the truth of the Bible. The Bible doesn't exist in their minds, and they obviously have to try to find a point of beginning. When did it all begin, and how did it all begin to develop? They have no idea, and they cannot come to any precise history earlier than the invention of writing. And writing was invented about 3,000 BC. There was no writing of any kind earlier than about 3,000 or maybe as early as 3,200 BC. From that time on, of course, as they study ancient writings, they can read about eclipses or solar activity which enables them to tie into the astronomical calendar, and so we can tell whether just when that really was. But once we get past 3000 BC, there is no absolute method of tying anything into anything. But the Bible keeps going back to the beginning. And bear in mind that God created this universe as a full-blown operating universe, so that Adam, when he was, the day he was created, already looked like he was 30 or 40 years of age. When the galaxies were created 13,000 years ago, it looked like they had been already there for umpteen billions of years. God created, at the moment of creation, a full-blown universe. Just as again, let me use the illustration of John chapter 4, where Jesus shows how God created. He's at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, and Jesus, incidentally, is eternal God, who is the creator of the universe. And there are six stone jars of water reminding us of the 6 days of creation. It's water. Water is H2O, hydrogen and oxygen. That's all that's in that water. And yet a moment later, it is brought into the wedding feast, and the head honcho, the one in charge of the wedding feast, says, "Why, this is the finest wine that should have been offered much earlier in the wedding." Well, how do you get fine wine? It takes a long, long time to get fine wine, all the way from the growing the grapes to having that wine age in wine cellars in order to really develop the best flavor and so on. And here it was, available in a moment of time, because Christ created that wine as if it already had aged for years and years. And that's the way he created the universe. He made it up. He created it as a full-blown operating universe, and it did not require billions of light years in order to get to that point.
You said that the light years was sent to us, or the light that we see was sent to us like it was like billions of years ago. And so my next question was, is the Earth, when God created the Earth, was it just the same?
Well, yeah. Well, now, first of all, we do know that when God created the Earth, this planet Earth, as part of the solar system, it only had one huge continent. Even the scientists recognize that they think it was 150 million years ago. It was one big continent, and then that over a period of they think about 220 million years ago, it was one huge continent. And then over a period of 150 million years, they speculate that it divided into the continents we have today. And the Bible does indicate that about 5,000 years ago, the continent that existed then was divided into its present continents. But it, again, did not take 150 million years. It probably took just a year or so, or a very brief period of time. But anyway, the Bible explains the natural phenomenon that we see. And you know, it's a pity. I've said this all my life. It's really a pity that these brilliant scientists who are puzzling about the beginnings and so on, they will not read the Bible and give it any value. Credit at all, and therefore they are abandoning an enormously wonderful source of information, and have to strike out on their own. And of course they're striking out too. They are missing the mark constantly. They're not even close to truth, whereas when we go right to the Bible, we can see how it all developed and everything fits into place.
And that's why it's good to study the Bible every day.
Well, the more we become acquainted with the Bible, better it is. You know, there's no book. This is what is so encouraging. You know, I have been a student all my life, and I pick up a book once in a while, and But then I start reading it, and I wonder if this fellow really knew what he's talking about. And I wonder if that's really trustworthy. And it's an interesting idea, but I wonder if it really, and so on. But you never, never have to do that with the Bible. You may not understand the Bible very quickly, but I'll tell you, you always know what I'm reading is absolutely true. That I know. And I also know that God will assist me in understanding as I pray for wisdom. And I also know that if I'm going to begin to understand more of it, I have to compare Scripture with Scripture. I have to keep reading and reading, comparing what I find other places, always knowing that everything I'm reading is absolute true. And my, what a joy that is to know that I have a textbook here that is never going to betray me. I'll betray myself if I don't do my homework in the Bible, and I could come up with the wrong conclusion. But God will never betray me if I patiently stay in the Bible, learning and learning and learning and comparing Scripture with Scripture. And then when I finally am able to put it together according to what the Bible is teaching, and then I look outside at the church world or the world in general or the scientific world or wherever we look, we can say, yeah, it just figures. That's exactly what the Bible said it would be.
Many, many times the Bible has different passages that relate to the same idea, and a lot of times it explains it a lot clearer in another portion. That's the beauty of it.
Yeah, that's the beauty of it, and it's also the complication of it, because until we can harmonize all of those various passages, we know we still haven't understood the truth of the Bible. And so it keeps us on our knees and walking very humbly, praying the Lord for wisdom, because until we can harmonize what we're reading with anything else that speaks to it in the Bible, we know we still haven't gotten the real truth that God is trying to teach to us from the Bible.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, Brother Camping?
Yes.
I'd like to know, why is it that there are certain people in this world who encounter an inordinate amount of crisis, personal crisis in their life? I am someone who is experiencing not just one crisis, but sometimes parallel crisis, and they come continuously, and this goes on for months at a time. And then sometimes I discuss my situation with other people who are the paradoxical opposite of myself. They don't have any difficulties of any significance. Their lives are very much bliss. If they do have problems, they're usually related to utility bills or something related to of that nature, but they don't have any major calamities of any kind.
Well,
why is it somebody like me is in this world who constantly experiences enormous difficulty on a regular basis? What is going on? Does the scriptures give a description of people like me?
Well, it is true that we sometimes think that our situation is worse than anybody's else. However, if you would look far enough, you will find others that have even greater calamities perhaps than you have. There are a couple of things that can be happening. In God's love for you, He may be sending testing program after testing program in order to make you more and more dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because you have a friend who apparently doesn't ever have any problems, that is not necessarily a blessing at all. That person may just be going along thinking all is well spiritually when it is not at all. Let me offer you Hebrews chapter 12. We read in verse 6 of Hebrews verse 12,
chapter 12, verse 6.
For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now, when God chastens, that chastening can be very, very difficult, very severe, or it can be very slight. But the Lord can send some very severe chastening. But now what about it? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now, why do we chasten our children? To punish them? No, not to punish them, but to guide them and to help them to understand more carefully and more correctly how they are to live. And God can send chastening into our lives in order to make us more dependent upon God than ever. There's one of the greatest blessing that can come into the life of a true believer is when you are in such a difficult situation, you don't know which way to turn, you don't know what to do, and finally, you find that you lean back on the almighty arms of God, as it were, and you just pray, oh Lord, I can't do it, it's beyond me, I don't know what to do next, oh Lord, I just have to commit this to Thee, oh Lord, have mercy.
But Brother Camping, I have done that. I have prayed many times for relief of this burden, these multiple burdens that I am under, and I have cried. I have actually cried and asked God to help me.
Well, excuse me. It may be that you want to be thanking the Lord for the chastening. I know it's hard to do that, but I'm just reading to you from Hebrews chapter 12. This is from the mouth of God now. These aren't my ideas. For whom the Lord loveth. Let me read it again. And you read this again and again. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son with whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, that is, illegitimate children, and not sons. And now it says in verse 11, it goes on, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. You've experienced that. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, when you're chastened, you can ask yourself, is the Lord guiding me? Is there something in my life? Maybe I'm not trusting the Lord enough. Maybe I have a sin. It may even be a secret sin I don't tell anybody about that I am engaging in and I don't really want to give up. You know your life better than anybody else does, and you have to ask now, the Lord is chastening me because he's concerned about me, and oh Lord, help me to look in the mirror and make sure that I am doing it your way. And maybe it's as simple as learning to trust Christ more and more. But please read Hebrews 12 again and again. And this will give you encouragement.
Mr. Campin?
Yes, go ahead.
How are you?
Very well, thank you.
Good night. Yes. What I want to say, I really listened to your program, and I heard you talking about the Sabbath, like you would take the fourth commandment, and then you would put it with the ceremonial Sabbath. But I am thinking that that fourth commandment should stay where it is. The ceremonial Sabbath, when you read them, you find that they are dealing with the sins of what the people committed. The fourth commandment Sabbath is dealing with God's creation.
Well,
now, it asks us to...
Well, now, excuse me. Now, you
no,
say...
No,
Excuse me. Now, you're saying it's dealing with God's creation because you read in Exodus 20 where it says that God rested on the seventh day. But when you read the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, it doesn't talk about God's creation at all. It talks about that God, the reason you keep the fourth commandment is because God brought you out of the land of Egypt. Let me read to you this is Deuteronomy 5. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. You see, that's exactly parallel language to what we find in Exodus 20, where we find the Ten Commandments given. And then what's the next verse? And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now why does he say that? You see, coming out of Egypt by the hand of God is a picture of coming out of sin and the tyranny of Satan into salvation. That, in other words, the fourth commandment is pointing to the fact that we are not to do any work in getting ourselves saved. That's why we read in Exodus chapter 31 and God is very plain about this in verse 13. Exodus 31, verse 13, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. In other words, God is saying it is a sign pointing to the fact that God is the one who saved us. He did the sanctifying of us. God is using the word sanctify there, which means to be made holy, as a figure of having become saved. And he's indicating, therefore, that seventh-day Sabbath was pointing to the fact that you are not to do any work at all in trying to get yourself saved. You can't think for a moment, well, I did this or I did that, and I worked together with Christ, and so I became saved. And that's why in Colossians chapter 2, God says there in Colossians chapter 2, let no man, verse 16, therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. In other words, God classifies the seventh day Sabbath right along with the laws concerning the ceremonial laws of meats and drinks and holy days and new moons and so on. So now you belong to a church. Perhaps you belong to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And they, that's another kind of a gospel. They are not listening to the whole Bible. They have picked and chose certain verses, which you can quote very well, what you have been taught, but you have not been taught all of the verses. Based on those verses which they've picked out, and based on the fact that the founder of the church, one of the founders, Ellen G. White, had a series of visions in which there was a halo around the fourth commandment, you trust her that she received messages from God, and based on that, you're convinced, absolutely convinced, you have to worship on the seventh day rather than on the first day. And it's because you have, your church has developed a different kind of a gospel. It is a gospel where they have picked certain verses of the Bible, and then they have made their own application.